Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John 17, verse 1. John 17, verse 1. Russ, can you give me slightly more volume? Just a tiny bit. Thank you. We'll take a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If we're not prepared already, you must take an inventory and make sure you're not going to be focusing on anything different other than the Word of God. If there's any sin you recognize in your heart currently, now you can just acknowledge that to the Father and be done with it. Turn from it to humility. And if you have anything on your mind that would be distracting, now's the time to put that in God's hands, who can handle it, and focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you and to hear your word. We are privileged students of the Word of God, privileged children who have been given the ability through God the Holy Spirit to perceive and understand the deep things that belong to you. And we thank you for that, Father. We thank you that through your word you have set us apart in experience, as you have set us apart in position by means of the work of your Son. We thank you for all that you continue to do, and we do ask that you bless us continually with the understanding of your word. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're up to verse 17 in this prayer. And so we'll just start at verse 1. And so we can review a little bit. I'm just going to read through it so you can get a recollection of some of the things that we have studied. So it begins in verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify me thou together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, or before the creation. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from you, or from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world, because he's praying for witnesses here, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no more in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one, or as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, not the solution, but to keep them from the evil or evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so we've covered all of this, seen a lot of tremendous principles from it. And last night we talked about evil, as actually we have for the last couple nights. And we had noted that evil that tempts a believer to lay aside his calling as a servant of Christ in order to fulfill selfish, arrogant, cosmic desires. There's suffering in the cosmos that is the source of evil, or is from the source of evil. There is also constant temptation. So we would ask, in what capacity are you called to serve as unto the Lord? In what capacity are you asked or called to serve as unto the Lord? Evil tempts us with substituting other desires in the place of this calling, to do something else, to forsake. Now, it's not like everything I'm doing is as a witness of Christ. And actually, you are in full-time Christian service. But what I mean by that is, is that God gives us times of leisure. God gives us times of recreation. God gives us times of things that we are social times in which to enjoy company and social experiences and so on. And then, of course, there's the times that I am after the call of either witnessing or serving. I can't say that every single moment I'm serving someone else, but there are times when I am. And those times can be interrupted by my wanting maybe more leisure time as a temptation. Maybe I want more social time. Maybe I want more of something or just something else. Evil tempts us to lay aside the call, whatever we're called to do, in service. And that's actually what I want to emphasize here is service as unto others. And of course, Satan in the cosmos has an agent within us, which is the old sin nature, which promotes selfishness, promotes self-absorption, promotes things for self. We can very easily get self-occupied, completely occupied with ourselves and not with the Lord and with others. And we all do it. And there's no one perfect here. Besides Christ, there's no one perfect. But when we recognize that we are, we should cease that thinking immediately. Recognizing it, we acknowledge that thinking before the Father and cease it immediately and get back to the call without guilt or condemnation. Now, this kingdom of darkness, I was thinking about this, they have schemes. We're told in Corinthians, maybe, that we're not to be ignorant of their schemes. And I was thinking to myself, you know, so many times that Satan and the kingdom of darkness have been completely frustrated. And, you know, like, how do they put these schemes together? However they do it, and of course I'm not privy to all that information, but they can manipulate in certain circumstances, certain ways, certain people. And it's all this, because if you're trying to orchestrate anything concerning people and events, the amount of variables just goes through the roof. It's like trying to predict, I love the term climate change, as if climates don't change. It's like the stupidest term in the world. But, you know, it's trying to predict what the weather's going to be like. Well, there's like so many different variables, and hence they get it wrong. Unless you're in Oregon, and you say it's probably going to rain today, and you're pretty good. So, but when Satan and the kingdom of darkness are trying to orchestrate circumstances, so many variables. And I guarantee you that all these things don't always come together for them. Like, it's just a bust. They tried something and it didn't work. But I imagine they have great fun doing it. Because they manipulate, they manipulate circumstances, they manipulate people. They hope to see it all work out, and if it doesn't work out, well, we'll just manipulate again. It's not like they get tired. It's not like they need rest. They're angels. And I thought about, would that be frustrating for them? And I think not, because I think they enjoy just the process of manipulating people and manipulating God's world to the extent that God has allowed them to. But what is the most frustrating thing for Satan in the kingdom of darkness? Is when the scheme comes together just as they hoped it would, and it attacks the believer. It tempts the believer in just the way they wanted it to. And the believer doesn't succumb to the attack. That's the most frustrating thing. So they go through all this process of orchestrating all these things. And finally it comes at you the way that they wanted it to. And again, I don't know how often what their success rate is at the scheme. But when the scheme pans out and you don't fall for it, you don't buy the bait. You don't run away. It doesn't mean it's, you know, isolated sin is not in view here. You don't actually fall for the scheme. You see the truth behind it. You're not duped. You're not deceived. And you actually, through God's grace, maintain the proper mental attitude. And that has got to be completely frustrating for them. And so if you want to frustrate God's opposition, that's exactly how to do it. And in the midst of temptation, that's why, again, Christ doesn't pray here, take them out of the world. He doesn't pray that. Keep them in the world, but guard them from the evil. Protect them from the evil. Galatians 5:13 is perfect for this. It says, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Russ, give me a little more volume, please. I feel like I'm working too hard. I hate to work too hard. I am a scribe, after all. Galatians 5:13, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." What am I set free from? Every believer is set free from the cosmos. You're no longer a part of it. You're in it, but you're not of it. You're in Christ. Didn't he just say that? "They're not of the world, as I am not of the world." You're freed from sin. Sin nature is no longer master over you. Romans 6, that doesn't mean sinlessness at all. It means that it no longer is master over you. It's been crucified with Christ. People who walk in the habits and desires of the sin nature simply don't know that. You're freed from death. You're freed from slavery to the cosmic system. And so with this freedom, I can what? Well, it's like the guy who said, "Let me go home and bury my father." Or let me go home, the other guy who said, "Let me go home and say goodbye to my family. I put my hand to the plow and I'm looking back." Because what I am doing here is taking the freedom that I have from all these things and actually deciding to kind of dabble in them a little longer. And at some point, and we all do it, but at some point, God has to reveal to us that this is a complete and utter waste of your time, that you have been set free. And that's what Paul is saying here, because what happened to the Galatians, and we all know this, we're trained well in this, they fell back under the Mosaic law. And under the law, they were trying to impress God or please God from their flesh. They were trying to actually mature in their flesh and be justified before God by means of their flesh. And so they took their freedom, the freedom to act and to serve and to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, and they used it to go back to the flesh. It's not an opportunity for the flesh, even though the flesh is still in us. So what is the contrary? But through love, serve one another. And that's what our freedom, isn't that interesting? There's another conundrum in the Word of God. You are set free, right? And over here it says serve. This is a word for a servant. This is a word for a freeman. And you're both, as our Lord was, completely free, but also the servant of his Father and eventually all mankind. We are called to freedom, brethren, and we're to use that freedom in love, agape love, to serve one another. So I would go back again to my initial point. In what capacity are you called to serve as unto the Lord? Evil tempts us to take this tremendous freedom that we have and to continue to play, dabble, walk in, because we're not really of it anymore, in the cosmos and the flesh. The help I received to live sanctified or separated from the cosmos, the sin nature, the walking death, I have, as I have been delivered in position, is what? What do I need now? I'm sanctified. I'm set apart unto him forever in my position. I'm in union with Christ forever. I'm seated with him in heavenly places. But what is my help here to live sanctified or set apart from the cosmos, which would be set apart from its evil? Because the cosmos is an order. It's a system. There's people involved in the system, and there's a system of thinking. It's a whole organized system, and it is full of evil. If I'm going to be separated from that, and then separated from my sin nature that would desire such evil, be separated from living a lifestyle that is of death, even though I have been delivered from death, what is given to me to help me, and that is the truth. John 17:17. And we all know what the word sanctify means. It means to be set apart. It's a hagios is the word. Sanctify them in the truth. It's hagiosune, which is the verb. Sanctify them in the truth. And just to be clear, what is truth? Thy word. Not psychology, not man's interpretation of the word. We don't call the commentaries truth. The commentaries of the pastors, the theologians, and all of them are not classified as truth. And that's a trip up for a lot of people because they love old pastor so-and-so. And what he says is gospel, even though not any of us have 100% of the truth as pastors. We're constantly growing and learning as anybody. Some know more than others, that's the truth. But the real truth is in this scripture. That's where it is. So if the commentary of the message is not backed up by chapter and verse, or it is not backed up by clear dispensational Bible teaching, then it is not truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So sanctify means to be set apart. Sanctify here, they're already sanctified in position as unto Christ. When they die, they have eternal life, so they're going to go to heaven immediately when they die. So they're separated from the world and from death and from sin. But how do we walk in that? You know, again, we're not called to be taken out of the world. We're in the world to live as those, as what we are in Him. And how are we going to do that? The help for you and for me is the truth, the Word. And that's why we devote so much time to it. So he says in verse, we'll take these two as couplets together, 17 and 18. As thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For what? Work. Not works, and we all know the distinction between that, but the calling. They're sent into the world to be what? You're going to be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then Samaria, and to all the outermost parts of the world, to the ends of the world. You know, that's what they're sent into, and you and I have been sent. There's a calling. We have a calling upon us. There's a call to whatever that is. You and I have to figure that out for ourselves. There's no two callings are identical. I can't say, well, I like that guy's call, so I think I'll mimic that. You can't do it. You know, young pastors have to learn that. There's a tendency to mimic those who have gone before them, to do it like McLaughlin did it, or to do it or to teach it as, you know, without their individuality. It's impossible. You can't walk in another person's call. You've got to figure out your own. And that's a wonderful thing. I love that, because that means that you have to forge a very personal relationship with God in which you figure out your own destiny. What is your personal sense of destiny? What has God got for you? As 1 Corinthians 12 says, there's a variety of ministries. There's a variety of gifts. And we don't have one comprehensive list of spiritual gifts, because none of the lists that we have in the Scripture match each other. So we don't even know if there's more that are not listed in the Scripture. And I love that. Because people get all caught up. I don't know what my spiritual gift is. And you know what that causes them to do? I've been in the church now for 20 years. I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Are you serving this local assembly in any capacity? No, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. That's ridiculous. You don't have to have a label on it. As if everybody has the gift of administration, does the exact same job. You know, whatever that is, in whatever capacity, it doesn't have to be the local assembly. It could be, and it is always to others, though. It is always to the body of Christ. The spiritual gift is for the common good of the body of Christ. Anyway, we have all been given this commission. Ephesians 2:10 is a favorite of mine, that we are God's workmanship. And it has been predetermined beforehand, the works that we are to walk in. Therefore, God knows those. He doesn't tell us what they are, but He says, pick up your cross and follow me, and you will see those works. I'm not a God of confusion. I'm not trying to hide things. I'm not doing a puppet show, smoke and mirrors. I'm not doing that. I actually will reveal to you the calling that I have upon your life. And that calling, whatever it is, it's why you have to figure it out. Some people say, well, a calling, ooh, is it the mission field? It might not be. It might be being a housewife. It might be being a secretary. It might be being what you are to a person, to an individual person. You might have a calling to assist one particular person who otherwise, and I just found out today, someone in our ministry had been ministering to a person who just the other day was contemplating suicide, was very close to doing it, and then a light clicked. And they came back to that person and revealed, it was talking back and forth, and this person was completely delivered. That's from the truth. And that person ministered to that person. No one else in the history of mankind was called to minister to that person than that person. Right? And that is a part of their calling. And see, God let them walk right into that because they're positive towards the Word of God. So we're all sent to do something. And in that doing of something, we're gonna be faced with a lot of opposition and a lot of temptation, because it's not always going to be comfortable. It's not always going to be prosperous materialistically. I'm going to become weary. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's expected, as we'll see. I'm going to be tested. I'm going to be have to live rigorously separated from the world system. Therefore, I'm not going to be accepted by my peers who are of the world. Therefore, there will be accusations, suffering, and so on. And so when the Bible says, rejoice, do all things with joy, it doesn't mean that the things that you're doing aren't tough. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be so easy. You know, as my dad used to say, and one of my uncles, in their thick Irish brogues, if it was easy, everybody'd be doing it. You know, it's not, because of the opposition that we have, it's not always going to be easy. I mean, why does John Mark go home to Jerusalem while Paul and Barnabas continue on? Because it's not easy. You know, why does Timothy, as we're going to see now, we have another chapter to do in light of this verse, which is 2 Timothy chapter 2, which absolutely fits this beautifully. Why is Timothy having a hard time as a pastor? Because sometimes it's not easy. He's not the same guy as Paul. Timothy was more, I don't want to use any words, because he's a great man of God, right? But he was just more, he's not as assertive as Paul was. It's just part of his personality. And he had to deal with that. So things weren't easy. There were some people trying to control his church because they saw him as a pushover. And Paul had to actually encourage him. And I guarantee you, Timothy learned not to be a pushover. Anyway, since they are being sent into hostile territory to reclaim it for its rightful owner, they must be given spiritual protection. He's not going to send us to do the work if we're not prepared. And protected, completely protected. And this goes beyond saying, well, you know, what's the worst thing that could happen to you? You die a martyr's death, whatever, and you go home to be with the Lord. But, you know, if you die, then you're not doing the work anymore on earth. You know, the calling is not for all of us to set out to do the work we're called for and then be murdered by the kingdom of darkness, right? Because then no work could get done. God is going to protect us. He's going to protect us physically and mentally. And to be able to continue on with courage, with joy, even though the work is difficult at times. And that is what? Practical sanctification. We call it experiential sanctification. It's the same thing. It's the same word. I just use practical because it sounds like a more clearer description. This is, I'm sanctified in position. Now, how do I practice that in my life? Which, of course, begins with my system of thinking. We must be given spiritual protection. Now, we're to reclaim hostile territory. I love that. It's like we're behind enemy lines here in the prison, set free from the prison, but walking around in the prison. And so what the hostile territory is not claiming nations for God. Right? In certain situations, Christians will kind of say, like, well, I've been sent out into the world and I'm going to fix the world. You know, Christian organizations say that we're going to fix the government. We're going to fix the education system. We're going to fix the United States, and we're going to conquer more lands for democracy. And they think that's what Christ is calling them to do. If you notice, when we try to institute some kind of democracy in Iraq, for instance, it kind of didn't work with those people. They're not built for it. If you're going to have something like that, it has to be people who do it for themselves. You can't be forced to, just like we did here in America. We did it for ourselves. Anyway, that's not the goal. What is the hostile territory? It's the people. Soul by soul. Person by person. The hostile territory that God is reclaiming for himself is the people. And we'll see this in 2 Timothy. Paul's going to say, though I'm in prison, chained up, He says the gospel's not chained up. And so because the gospel's not chained up, it's out there calling people, and people are believing and becoming elect of God, gaining resurrection and eternal life. That is continuing to go on, even though I'm in prison, Paul says. And therefore, he said, I will endure all things for the sake of that gospel. And his conclusion was, whatever suffering I'm going through, what that gospel is doing out there is far, far, far more important. Far more important. And when all of us recognize, when and if we do, this mission of Jesus Christ, we will, when we see it for what it really is, we'll have that same attitude. It's just a matter of knowing it for what it is. Then you will see that. You will see that same attitude. So they're not claiming nations or lands for the Lord, but people, fallen people who are called to be sons of glory. On the negative side, they must be protected from the prince of the cosmos, who occupied domain they are invading. People's souls, they're slaves unto him, slaves unto his system. And you know, God knows all those who are going to be saved, but he uses people to spread that gospel, and it does truly depend on their free will. So on the negative side, they must be protected from the prince of the cosmos whose occupied domain they are invading. On the positive side, they must be sanctified in the truth. The Spirit and the Word are the means of accomplishing both. As we have noted and our Lord told us, you're not going to understand anything without God the Holy Spirit. He wrote this in 1 Corinthians 2, that the Spirit is going to bring revelation to us of the deep things of God. So though sanctified in the truth, we cannot understand the truth. We cannot apply the truth in order to make good decisions based on the truth without dependence completely on God the Holy Spirit. So go to 2 Timothy, but actually we're going to look at one particular verse before we start chapter 2. Go to 2 Timothy 1:14. So are the disciples ready for this? Now, don't forget, in John 17, this is the night before he died. Are they ready for this work? Oh, they're not. It's so funny. They're not ready, but we can conclude that they're almost ready. But seriously, it's going to begin at Pentecost, which is 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. They don't have much time. Well, one thing they lack is God the Holy Spirit. That's where you can see here in the disciples a great difference after they receive the filling of the Spirit. I think that is written that which reveals to us the power of the Spirit, though he be unseen and unfelt in our lives. So he says here, look at 2 Timothy 1:14. This is Paul writing to Timothy. This is the last letter that Paul writes, which is obvious from the content of the letter in the last chapter. And he is encouraging Timothy. It's really what he's doing in this epistle is passing the baton to Timothy. He's like, my job is done. You must carry it on. You know, just because I die, it doesn't mean the gospel does. Right? There's more out there. And generation after generation after generation, we're going to believe and be elect. And that gospel must go on. And he's handing it to Timothy. Now, Timothy could bungle it. But, of course, God always knows those who are willing to go in his infinite wisdom. So he says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Now this word guard is not the same word as the Lord used when he said, keep them in your name. Keep them in thy name, that prayer. And then he said, keep them from the evil one. But it's very, very similar. It's a synonym of that word. It's the Greek word phrureo, and it's a military term. And Paul used a lot of these. A military term to guard or to keep under guard. So I can picture, you know, here's a prisoner and there's a guard set over the prisoner to protect them. Or an ally and a guard is set over them to protect them. There's a treasure within each of us that Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians in these earthen vessels. And it is a magnificence, the greatest gift that's ever been given to you. It's all given at salvation. And he says to Timothy, guard that. Guard it. Keep it under guard. Through, you can't do it yourself in the flesh. Through God the Holy Spirit. That's dependence upon Him. That's faith in Him. To teach, to guide, and to empower. And that treasure that has been entrusted to you. Because if Timothy doesn't guard this treasure, he's not going to be able to carry the baton that Paul gave to him. He's just not going to be able to. And the same is true for us. If we don't guard the treasure within, when you guard something, it's valuable to you. It's precious to you. So first, do you know the treasure that you've been given? And do you esteem it as something that should be guarded at all cost? And you see, evil says, you know, it's not much of a treasure, really, is it? And you can't see it. You can't feel it. It doesn't get you dinner, right? It doesn't give you money. So evil comes in and says, look, it's not that important. We recognize that you have something with Christ, and that's nice. But you see, you're missing out on all of this. The cosmos. And you're not giving yourself enough time. Do you know that? Do you know how precious you are? Who's going to take care of you, really, if you don't do it yourself? Right, you've got to take care of you first. Then if you have time, you can serve others. Sure, yeah, do that Christ thing. That's good. We all consider that good. But see, what's valuable that you should guard is you. That's evil. It's all over the cosmos in various ways, with different bells and whistles, different actors and actresses that are showing it. I mean, in the commercials, you know. They don't put ugly people on commercials, right? You know, they don't put the common, just even anybody common looking to sell anything. You know, just put this model on it and you'll want it, even though you don't need it. Sorry, that's a tangent. Point is, what is valuable to you and to me? And until we understand it to be as valuable as it is, we're not set really for the work at hand. Because if there is in you, and you know yourself, I know myself well enough to know that if there is any doubt as to the value of that treasure, just the smallest doubt, are you going to suffer to preserve it? Right? Because there's guarding something, and then there's guarding something where it's at a great cost to yourself. Suffering. Because that's what's going to come. Tribulation, suffering, accusations, temptations. But temptations that weigh heavy upon you, that is what we're going to go through. It's going to be wearying mentally. It's going to be suffering. If there is any doubt in your heart that the treasure within you is of extreme value, the most valuable thing, you're not going to suffer to guard it. See, I'll guard it. Sure, I'll guard it. What happens when the suffering comes? Get rid of it. Right? No, you can't get rid of it, but why should I guard something if I don't really think it's that precious? And you won't. I won't. So for the task at hand, our disciples must be much more purified within themselves than they are now, the night before his death. By purified, it's a great word. Cleansed is the word used in the scripture. And we, by the way, we are all cleansed positionally. Completely clean. It's stated in the book of Hebrews, says it most marvelously. This is talking about cleansed in thought, system of thinking, and lifestyle. By purified, we mean power, power, power. Not sinlessness. That's not power. Power is power over fear, power over the attraction of personal comforts. Yeah, the task is afoot, but that's kind of hard. I don't want to do that. Power over the attraction of personal comforts, power over tendencies and trends of the old sin nature, power over temptation. Again, not sinlessness, power. Does your sin nature have a power? Sure does. Does the world system have a power to it? Mm-hmm. It does. It does. The kingdom of darkness has power. I remember this Pastor Maurice Sykes said this in a message I listened to his once many years ago, and he said it over and over again. It was one of his teaching messages to have one sentence that he wanted to pound into people's head, and every 10 minutes he would repeat it. power only succumbs to a greater power, he said. But what was beautiful about what he added, he says, and then only reluctantly. So it's not like the world system's going to go, oh, I see. You have more power. We'll leave you alone. It's not going to happen. Suffering is constant. I'm sorry, consistent. Suffering is consistent, but it's not constant. Temptation, constant. But your sin nature's not going anywhere. power only succumbs to power, and even then, only reluctantly. And so purification is power. Purification is power over the cosmos, power of the sin nature, power over temptation, power over the attraction of personal comforts that may come before the work that is at hand, power over tendencies and trends of the sin nature. And so what this is practical sanctification. It is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and his instrument is the truth. That's what he uses. I can't say, we're not to just be academics here. Its application is involved, acting upon the Word of God. Practical sanctification is the work of the Spirit. I'm not going to live practically sanctified if I have an academic knowledge of the Word of God. That's the beginning. I can't be without an academic knowledge of the Word of God. But it must become real to me in terms of application, in terms of acting upon that. It's one thing to memorize the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. It's quite another thing to live it. It's one thing to be able to quote Psalm 23, as a lot of people can memorize, because it's only 6 verses long. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But it's quite another thing to walk in your life day after day after day saying, I do not want. I have everything that I need. And what do you need? See, service is on the end of that. When I'm fulfilled, what do I do with all this energy I have now and this power? I'm to serve others. Isn't that what our Lord did? He is the concrete example. And as a man in the flesh, son of David, he has served us a concrete example of what it is to suffer, to serve and suffer for that at the hands of God's enemies. But to claim extreme victory afterwards. I mean, that's why, one of the first thing to be attacked, pretty much the first doctrine to be attacked in the early church was the concrete truth that Christ was resurrected in the flesh. That was attacked immediately. Why? Because if it's a myth, in my mind, if I think, well, it's just a story, it's just an allegory that means something else. If it's not concretely real, I'm not going to suffer for it. I'm going to go another way. What was immediately attacked was the fact that he was a real man. That was Gnosticism. Attacked that immediately. And there was another whole camp that attacked his deity. That he wasn't God. That he was just a normal man. Just another prophet. And on and on. And if these things become gobbledygook in my mind and they're not realities, I'm not going to protect them at all costs. All I need is one little doubt, not drop it. So practical sanctification is the work of God the Holy Spirit. The words that the Father gave to us, which is in John 17, in this prayer, verses 8 and verse 14. He says it there twice. I have given them thy word. And now what's sanctifying us in verse 17? That very word through God the Holy Spirit. So he's not going to send them to do the work as defenseless people. Hence his prayer for them and for us. So he says to his Father, we're going to send these guys out, but we're going to send them with everything that you have given me. Therefore, they're going to be completely protected. Through Christ, the Father is going to give them something greater than the God of this world. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. But they must see this something. And they must understand it. And they must understand its application, just as all believers must. And what is that? The gifts that the Father has given you at salvation. You must know them and understand them. They are the very tools by which we walk in sanctification. I mean, he's given us his word. I don't have that all downloaded into my brain, but that's why we spend the time doing this. We must see His gifts. We must understand His gifts, and we must apply His gifts. And by His gifts, I do mean grace. This is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the entire realm of doctrine. There is not anything that we overlook. So I kind of love this because there was one verse, the same thing that happened with Galatians 3, which we spent a week or so in, and another part of the prayer. I looked up one verse. A verse comes to mind. I'm like, yeah, a vessel of honor is useful to the master. And then I'm looking at that whole thing in context of the chapter, and I'm like, wow, this everything here just fits perfectly. So, as we go along in the Gospel of John, you know, in the New Testament, we actually do tear apart a chapter here, a chapter there, a chapter there. And you actually will eventually, it doesn't matter if I stay alive long enough, God will send a replacement. We'll get through most of it. Maybe all of it, I don't know. So, through the knowledge of the Son and the Father and His plan for our lives, we walk in eternal life given. And that life is far greater than the God of this world. It's a far greater life than the cosmos can offer. And we come to know that. And when you see that, you go, wow, what a fool I was. Yeah, we all were. So the very message which they are to proclaim in His name will exercise this sanctifying effect on them. Part of the way in which God protects us and sanctifies us. You ever have someone, or if you've ever sat and chatted with someone, a doctrinal or a discussion about the Word of God, you actually hear yourself relate things and say things. Do you realize that you're learning when you do that? You are. In fact, I remember when I got my first tutoring job in college, I was teaching students that were in first semester chemistry. And here I am, I'm in like my third year. And so I'm like, I know all of this, but then I had to explain it to them. And they're like, what? And I'm like, what, you don't get it? Are you dumb? And I explain it again. And I realize you don't know it until you can teach it. And that's the fruit. Like when you're sitting around with people, and I know there's no regulation of anything, but you should foster at times discussions about the Word of God. Because in that, you're not only are you sharing the beauty of what you love, and we've all got plenty of time to talk about gossip and politics and the Deflatriates football. Does Tom Brady have a cold or not? Did they deflate the footballs? Oh, my God. I heard Giselle has a cold, too, and so do the kids. Anyway, it doesn't hurt to take some time and sit and share and talk. You're actually learning when you do that. This is a great point. This is not from me. It's from one of the commentators that I love. Is that as they're out there walking all over the place where they're going, and especially Paul went more places than anybody, as they're starting churches and communicating the gospel, I don't think that at every point, as they teach, they're learning. And I know the same myself. Sometimes I get up here and actually, every time. I got this all worked out, but there's more things that come to me for some reason just by putting a voice to it. Not a terrible thing. And so you say, well, you know, and I don't have any friends. I hear you. I know what it's like. No one to talk to. That's true. Some people out there that listen to us online, they're alone. There's no one in their family that could give a hoot about what they're learning. So who do you talk to? Is there no one to talk to? Yeah, I'm not even going to fill that in. If you don't know, then shame on you. The answer is prayer. Prayer. This is a prayer. It is a weak. We have to know Him. We have to know it. It is a weak witness to testify of something that we do not know. Has this ever happened? This is great. Ever happened to you where you're discussing something, some topic with some people who are around, and you come out and say this statement that you're really not sure if it's true or not, but you just say it because you love to sound smart, and there's someone in that crowd that knows what you're talking about way more than you do. And they go, that isn't right. Right? Is it happening? Oh, it's happened to me tons of times. Because my family, we used to argue. That was what we did. We get together for holidays and argue with each other over whatever. Had plenty of that going around. And it's happened to me a number of times. You can't really witness or testify to something that you don't know very well. And like people do it all the time. It's a condition with the human race because of our arrogance. We want to sound smart. We want to sound educated. We want to sound knowledgeable. I read this awesome article today about this person writing about climate change. And like, don't we know that this climate change, all these blizzards. Yeah, it's January in New England. It snows. Believe me, I know. It gets very cold and it snows all the time. Some years it doesn't snow as much as others. But like people want, you know, they just want to sound smart. Do they know anything about the science? Probably not. But what if they get caught? Yeah, that's the problem. If we're going to witness of Christ, we've got to know him well. I love the passage in 2 Corinthians 1 that states, we can comfort one another with the comfort that we ourselves have been comforted with by God. You see, I cannot comfort you if I myself have not experienced the comfort that comes from God. So I may have, you know, I got a list of things that I'm supposed to say to you, pat you on the head, tell you, hey, you look good. Yeah, I don't know, flatter you a little bit, try and make you feel better. But unless you have been comforted by God, you're really not much of a comforter to another. Our witness unto the world grows more effective as we come to know him more personally and understand his mission and plans for time and eternity. And that's what these men need. Sanctify them in what? The truth. And knowing that truth, I will not only be sanctified from the world, separated from the world, but I'll be a tremendous witness in the world because I know him who I am witnessing of. I don't have a memorized script. I've seen this. Christians have a memorized script and they try to explain to some unbeliever about the person of Christ or about what God is doing in this world. And then they get asked questions that they can't answer. And they look foolish. And in fact, because they don't know him well enough to clearly witness for him, they actually become more of a non-witness. And I'm not saying you have to, I'm just saying know him. This is not about intelligence. This is not about being witty or being smart or having the right retort. It's just, if you're going to describe this person to that person, isn't it easier if you know everything about them? As opposed to, well, I know something about them. And you can't really. And we are to do this with gentleness. I always remind of that because I have to. I remind myself of that because my initial witnessing career was one of a great aggression. Yeah, you know, I was gonna get them all. Just let me talk to you. Once you get me talking to you, that's it. You're gonna be cornered, and you're gonna have to believe in Christ. Thank God God has me to witness for him, right? No, not so much. We're supposed to, and it's clearly right there in the Word of God, I just didn't really have the maturity for it, is gentleness. And we are to gently give an account for the hope that is within us. So this is, again, what we're talking about, practical sanctification. To set apart from the world system and the old sin nature unto God for his work in this world. I am sending them, the Son said to the Father. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. We're going to send them into the world, to the remotest part of the world, to places where they're going to be persecuted. I was reading today, we don't know a lot about the end of Paul's life. We can't really tell. It's actually really frustrating because I would love to know. But we know when he went to Rome under arrest. He spent 2 years in Rome, but he was really under house arrest. He was guarded by a guard, just letting you know that. And he was basically able to sort of come and go, not as he pleased, but he wasn't behind bars, put it that way. But then we read at the end of 2 Timothy that he's sentenced to death. So we don't know. We know he got released, but we don't know when or where did he go before he ended up getting arrested again. And what did he get arrested for? the second time. I have no idea. But what we do know, who was emperor during the time of Paul's arrest, and it was Nero. And Nero was a tremendous persecutor of Christians. Those Christians in Rome had a horrible time. And when Rome burned, which it did in 65 AD, Nero found a scapegoat in the Christians. And this is documented historically. It's written by Tacitus, one of the historians of the time. And, you know, Nero had these people tortured in the Colosseum. One of his torture methods was to wrap them in animal skins and then set wild dogs on them so that dogs would eat them to death. He would nail them to crosses. He would cover them in pitch and light them on fire. You know, say, they would say, you know, you're the light of the world, you're the light of the world, you're the light of the world, well, we set you on fire. And that really is, I mean, that's suffering for the message, for the gospel. And it's not that we go through that here in the age that we live, but it's suffering nonetheless, and pressure, and enough of it that can make you, if you don't really want to guard it in the midst of suffering, that you won't. And so that's why we have to be set apart unto his work. As if we're not, when that pressure comes, we're not going to do it. We have to be set apart from the world to do his work. So we are to fully trust God, the Holy Spirit, within us to teach us the word of God and to lead us in making right decisions with the word of God. And to empower us to stand firm. As we saw, when the devil prowls about seeking someone to devour, we're to stand against that. And that word stand against means to really just stand in his grace and stand against it. I'm not budging. I'm in my Lord and have nothing to fear in you. And so I stand. And of course, we depend on God, the Holy Spirit, for that. Stand firm in the word of God despite tribulation, despite persecution. Through this power, we are to serve under the will of God and overcome cosmic and sin nature temptations so that we are vessels useful to the Master. That's when I wrote that sentence, vessels useful to the Master. That's right there in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So if he, God, is going to teach us the Word of God, and I know this is obvious, but it must be stated, we must listen to it on a consistent basis. You're not going to learn it if you're not listening to it on a consistent basis. If he's going to teach us the Word of God, we must listen to it on a consistent basis. If he's going to guide us in making decisions, we must be more than academics. Academics don't apply and make decisions of wisdom. They just memorize stuff. Academics, we must be more than that and desire to act upon the Word of God, even when our flesh doesn't want to. If he is going to empower us, if God the Holy Spirit is going to empower us to remain in it, we must love him more than our sin natures and more than the world system. By which love we will admit or acknowledge sin immediately and cast it away from ourselves. I have a quote here from Barnes' notes, a tremendous commentary on the entire Bible. He says this, quote, "To see things as they are is to see God to be infinitely lovely and pure." And he says, see things as they are, he means see the reality of what this is. And what is real is invisible. That's another one of those conundrums in the scripture. I mean, true reality is not what the eyes see. It's what the faith knows and faith believes. To see things as they are is to see God to be infinitely lovely and pure. His commands to be reasonable and just. Heaven to be holy and desirable. His service to be easy. And religion pleasant. Of course, he uses the word religion. He's from the 1800s. And sin odious. To see that life is short, that death is near, that the pride, pomp, pleasures, wealth, and honors of this world are of little value, and that it is of infinite importance to be prepared to enter on the eternal state of being. He that sees all this, or that looks on things as they are, will desire to be holy. And holy means, holy is the same word as sanctification. Same exact word. He will make it his great object to live near God and to glorify his name. And so things as they are, there's a lot in this world that people just don't see. And that's actually the New Testament word for truth, aletheia. is a word that means to know the truth behind everything. There's a truth behind everything. There's a truth behind sin. There's a truth behind virtue. There's a truth behind it. Why is it here? What is it doing here? Where is it from? All of these things have been revealed in God's word, and there's a truth to them. And so God, because he controls all circumstances, we know that all things and events upon the earth are fitted to teach us the goodness and power of God, if we see them as they are. And that does mean the adversity, the suffering, and the evil. It's not that we need it to see the good things of God, but God is not the cause of evil, but it will reveal to us the evilness of evil, if that makes any sense. As the lie runs its course, it becomes as we grow. I mean, don't you see more of the lie in this world than you used to? Because you've been in it, you've been around it, and you see the evil of it much more than you used to see. And it's funny because in the bad stuff, people ironically find a reason not to believe God through those things, like disasters. Like when that tornado hit Oklahoma a couple of years ago, or, you know, the storms that have come, the natural disasters. People, they say, well, where was God in this? Why don't they see it? Because they don't see the truth behind it. What does a disaster show you? The instability of Earth. Doesn't it? I mean, I see that plainly. That you can't rely on the Earth to protect you. Right? But only God can. It shows you that. You know, I build this place, this big, beautiful house in California. Here comes a mudslide. It's gone. Right? Gone forever. And I didn't get mudslide insurance. Now I'm broke. What does that show you? You can't put your happiness in a box built on a muddy hill. Dummy, don't build it there. I'm just kidding. The loss of a loved one. People say this, I cannot believe in God because my sister died or my brother died. People don't die? Were they to live forever? Because you thought they died young. Okay, I get that. But the loss of a loved one teaches us the shortness and frailty of life. You know, if I don't have a plan for eternity, if I don't have a Savior, no matter if I die at 10, 40, or 100 years old, it's still going to be over. By the way, time goes by faster as you get older, so it's going to seem like you're 10 when you die. Those who reject God are confused enough to blame him for these things. And I find it so ironic they give him no credit at all for the good stuff. None at all. But ready to blame him for the bad stuff. I've had people who don't, and I've heard people say it in the media, and I've had people say it to me. And they don't believe in anything I do. They don't believe in anything I believe. They don't believe in anything about this word. But as soon as they have something against me, they beat me up for being not a Christian. Now, I'm like, wait a minute. You don't believe in Christianity at all. No. But I'll accuse you when you're not behaving like one. Does that make any sense at all? You should rejoice when I'm not behaving as one. Right? We're finally seeing eye to eye here. My actions are just like how you think. I heard people say that. Atheists on television saying Christians shouldn't behave like this. You're an atheist. What in the world do you care? It's so disgusting. And why? But it sells people. And I mean by sells, it drags people into to the lie. Basically what Satan wants to do is discredit Christianity. And he's using the Christians to do it. I'd go the same way if I was him. Because we're all frail, we're all sinners, and I would use us too. And yet people don't care to know. And that is the ignorance. Ignorance is a terrible, terrible thing. And so people like that are no more than hypocrites. And we're sent into the territory of the hypocrite. To do what? Evangelize the hypocrite. Yeah, it's very easy as a believer to say, And I'm like, I mean, I know people who have a real heart as evangelists. Me and Scott Grando used to get in arguments about this all the time. Well, not arguments, but we love, because we're so different people. But he would be like, you know, I really want to give the gospel to that person. I'd be like, why? I'm getting there. I'm getting better. You know, I am. You know, Scott just has this natural affection, and that's why God gave him the gift of evangelism, and I'm in a building behind a pulpit. I'm not supposed to be out there, because I'll just say, the hell with all of you. I don't want you in it. No, I shouldn't say that. I'm just kidding. No, but as we grow in love, we will say, yeah, you're a liar, you're a hypocrite, you're evil to the core, and there's nothing good in you. But I see value in you. And that value is, you're in the image of God and you have a soul. And God the Holy Spirit is all around here, omnipresent. And if you hear that gospel, you may be changed in an instant. From death to life. From lake of fire to heaven. From Adam, death of Adam, to eternal life in Christ. And so that worst, that and they're going to oppose, and most likely, I mean, most of them are not going to believe you. And it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to say, I don't want to. They're hypocrites. They're evil. But that's why we have to see and know Christ. Because Christ, he saw the hypocritical Pharisees and all that, and he denounced them for what they did. He absolutely stood up for the truth. It doesn't mean we bend on the truth. But he did give them the gospel. He did appeal to them. He did offer himself to them, even though he knew exactly what they were. He did offer himself to Judas over and over again, knowing exactly that Judas would betray him. That is God's love. And we're not going to operate in that. We're not going to be ready for the call, really, to go where God really wants us to go, to be completely to the heights of God's way of using us, each of us. We have to think as he thinks. We have to love as he loves. And if we don't, then we're not as useful to the master as we should be. And the way to get that, to think as he thinks, to love as he loves, is to not play games by being, yeah, I'm in the Bible, but I'm also in the world. You got to make a decision to be separate from the world. By means of the truth. By means of the truth. But our decisions are in this. It's not like I memorize a whole bunch of scripture and then, you know, I'm all of a sudden practically sanctified. It doesn't work. We have to make decisions to act upon that truth. And as we do, we're sanctified from him. We will love as he loves. And then we'll be useful to the master. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. And thank you for providing for us the continued truth in your word. May your spirit clarify it for each of us, the things that were accurately spoken. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. My heart was wrapped up in clover.